Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 31, Paragraph 4. All synods or councils, since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err. And many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Joel Wood. I'm Prolocutor Twiss's assistant today. I don't know what office that is, but I'll be moderating the discussion. It's a forethought. Well, I think I'm for any office that includes a fifth. We are talking today about the potential of synods and councils to be in error, and some synods and councils live up to their potential. Synods and councils are scriptural. We've seen that in the preceding paragraphs in this chapter, but at the end of the day, they are still gatherings of fallible people, and what they produce is not scripture, is not on the level of scripture. And it's good for those who are reformed and reforming to remember the place of synods and councils beneath the scriptures, that they are the rule of faith in life. Sometimes we pay lip service to that, but many online warriors fight with a cut-and-paste confessionalism, not the two-edged sword of scripture. And this paragraph upholds scripture, not as the final authority for faith and practice, but the authority for faith and practice, if I can be so bold as to put it that way. So let's start off the conversation here. In light of what's been written so far in this chapter, how is it that a synod or council might err?
If we frame it the way that you want it here in the context of the rest of the chapter, we saw, for instance, in the last paragraph that it particularly belongs to synods and councils to determine controversies of faith, cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of public worship, and to receive complaints in cases of maladministration. And in all of those ways, synods and councils are to ministerially determine these things, that is, bring an understanding of the Word of God into the way in which they make those decisions and those determinations. Whether that's a controversy of faith, whether that's a case of conscience, whether that's the directions for the ordering of worship and government. Again, chapter 1, paragraph 6 says that even those circumstances, they're to be ordered by the general rules and principles of Scripture. And a synod or council can err in any of those by deviating from the Word of God. We are not infallible interpreters of the Word of God. And it is very possible for us to look at the biblical data and to conclude wrongly on that basis. Synods and councils can and do err in that because we are not infallibly protected in our interpretation of the Scriptures. And of course, the error can be even more significant if there is not even an attempt to base these things on the Scriptures, but using simple human reasoning and man-made inventions, things like that. So in all of those ways, the church stands in a position where it can err and needs to humbly recognize that as it seeks the mind of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God.
I think there's something, well, first off, I think that the big debate in this chapter, at least in my home, is going to be the pronunciation of the ERR. Is it err or is it err? This is a debate in my home. It is children. But anyways, I think that when we think about how a synod or council may err, we do have to note that generally when we think about the error of a synod or council, we think of it in the light of misinterpreting the Word of God. Like, we give the benefit of the doubt. And that may be the case in our conservative, confessional, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches. But let's be honest that in the history of the church, it's not only a misinterpretation of Scripture that leads to decisions that are wrong, where we would give the judgment of charity and say, well, they're trying to be biblical. We know that there are also satanic and nefarious times where synods and councils have had mistakes as well. We can go straight to the Word of God and know that it was a church court that condemned the Lord Jesus. Now, was that condemnation of the Lord Jesus a mistake because they misinterpreted the Word of God, or was it satanic and nefarious? I think the Scriptures say that it's satanic and nefarious. There was a desire for power. There was a desire to not lose authority, etc., that led to the condemnation of Christ. So this is a church court in error that is satanic in the decisions that have been made. And you can look at the history of the church and you can find other decisions that have been made that are wicked and evil. You know, you can think of the Council of Trent, condemnation of Reformed believers. Essentially, you and I are condemned to hell by the Council of Trent because of things that we believe. Is that merely a mistake, you know, where, you know, you go to the Scriptures and you misinterpret what the Scriptures say? Or is that a satanic and nefarious on behalf of the courts of the church? So I think that there's multiple reasons that can be given.
Yeah, and I would provide other scriptures that help us think through this as well. You know, we have in Jeremiah 26 a church council, a council of priests and prophets who plot to murder Jeremiah, the prophet of God. We have in the New Testament, you can think about the Sanhedrin, which is setting up false witnesses in order to execute, condemn Christ. And so even in the Scriptures, you can think of particular councils of ecclesiastical assemblies that do err, not only in their wrong teaching or wrong belief, but also in sinful practice.
Yeah. The Scriptures tell us that there are going to be false prophets among the church. And if there are false prophets among the church, that means there are false prophets within the courts of the church. And that means that sometimes false prophets may rise to the top as far as decisions that are made.
Do we know exactly which synods and councils the divines are speaking of when they say one may err and many have?
Well, I'm not sure that they have a list, but they are certainly speaking of the papal doctrine that says that basically by the Pope's authority, councils are confirmed and solemnized. In other words, they need the Pope to declare that they were a right council and an inerring council, and so they're not only speaking against this idea or doctrine that you can have inerring councils, but they're also speaking against papal authority that solemnizes such inerring councils.
So the clarification here is since the apostles' times or the times of the apostles. So what significance does that have in our understanding of this?
Well, we understand that the apostles coming together to make decisions apostolically are without error. They're perfect in the decisions that they have made, and that's a special divine providence given to the apostles as the foundations are established for the church. And you know, somebody mentioned earlier that doesn't mean that individual apostolic choices in preaching, teaching, or application are always without error, but together the apostles do make decisions that are consistent with the Word of God to give us that firm foundation for the life of the church. So, but since that time, there are mistakes that have been made as church courts gather, whether they be lower courts or higher courts. And, you know, you can tick your way through ancient church history and you can show mistakes and contradictions and foibles and terrible choices that have been made throughout the history of the church, starting with the ancient church and working our way all the way to current decisions that church synods and councils do make.
Yeah, and to provide, again, a biblical basis for this, so you can think about Ephesians 2, which speaks about the church being built upon the apostles and prophets. And so there is a granting of authority there. And so where does that come from? Well, you can also go to John chapter 14 through 16, where Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit's ministry, particularly to the 12, as it relates to the writing of Scripture, the establishing of the church or the kingdom of God in its new covenant administration. John chapter 20, Christ blowing upon them and them receiving the Spirit. These things together demonstrate the apostolic authority and preservation in terms of their particular work collectively.
And I think what Sean has just said is a really important point to make. We have a tendency to read the Bible so individualistically.
Right.
And we will look at particular promises and think, oh, that promise is being made indiscriminately to me, myself, and I, and every other Christian. You know, when you go to John 16, for instance, which Sean has referenced, and beginning in verse 12, Jesus tells his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. That is not a general promise to every Christian. That is a promise that pertains to those to whom Jesus is directly speaking, those who are called and equipped to be the apostles of the church. And the promise that Jesus is giving is that the Spirit will guide them into the truth and preserve them in that truth as they lay the foundation for the New Testament church. So that's not a promise that is made just to every Joe Schmo Christian. And we have to appreciate that. We have to appreciate the character of promises like that.
Nor was it a promise that was made to individual apostles. And so this idea of papal infallibility that, you know, is derived from Peter and his particular position and authority is a contradiction of the very history and reality of the first century church, where we see Peter himself as the one who errs when it comes to how to handle the Gentiles, where Paul has to rebuke him publicly because of the authority he has as an apostle. So, not only does it not belong to me or you, it doesn't belong even to Peter as an individual apostle.
And I think another layer of the logic that's of utmost importance coming out of Ephesians 2 is yes, these things are built upon the apostles. Yes, the Spirit maintained them in that. But the thing that ultimately makes them right is their alignment to Christ. That's what makes them right. He is the cornerstone. And I think that's an important step in the logic there, that is of utmost importance, that he is the standard by which all synods and councils and apostolic decisions, presbytery decisions, he's the standard by which those decisions will be measured. Do we know of any principles for how synods and councils might be judged? Have we talked about that yet?
You know, I think Calvin's Institutes are really helpful here, and I would refer our listeners to Book 4, Chapter 9, which is on councils and their authority. You know, this chapter is really, this whole chapter of the Confession of Faith is really strongly in line with the Calvinistic tradition of the church, in not only saying that councils are something that are important, you know, not just giving a Presbyterian doctrine of church government, but also giving the warnings that not all decisions that presbyteries or synods or church councils are going to make are going to be according to the scriptures and biblical. So it follows the Institutes quite closely if you want to read that. In this, Calvin says, I'll just read it, a small section. He says, "Whenever a decree of any council is brought forward, I should like men first of all to," and then he goes on to give them what they should do, "to ponder at what time it was held, on what issue and with what sort of intention, what sort of men were present, then to examine the standard of Scripture. Scripture would stand out in the highest place with everything subject to its standard." So what he does is he calls on the church to use discernment in looking at the way that these councils have been called, or these synods have been called. What often happens in the ancient church is that as councils were called, there would be men called to those councils that are going to come to a predetermined decision that the emperor or whoever's calling the council is wanting. So some would be uninvited, in a sense, so that they can come and make the decision and uphold the decision that's already been predetermined. So what sort of issue is being debated, and then who is called to that council because of that debate? What time it was held? What is the cultural milieu of the day as this thing is being debated? And then the most important is how saturated in the Word of God, as the debates happen and as the decision is determined, how saturated in the Scriptures is this council? And do you see that in their decision? I mean, you can go back and forth with how many councils have come to decisions even that disagree. I don't remember if you're going to go in this direction, Joel. But you know, for example, there's the second, I think it's Second Council of Nicaea, upholds the use of images in the church. And before that, there's a council that is it Council of Ephesus, where the use of images are forbidden in the church. So, and if you look at the Second Council of Nicaea and you're using Calvin's judgment, you see that I think it's Irene that calls for the Second Council of Nicaea. And I know.
Come on,
and
Irene.
And then the way that they debate it is like so against the Scriptures. There's just like not the use of the Scriptures in the way that this debate unfolds. Mm-hmm. And then they come up with other weird things about how like icons and the bones of saints need to be present if something is going to be determined to be a cathedral, and you know, all of these things, and they contradict previous councils, and the word of God is not used in the making of these determinations.
Well, that first issue is one that's so foundational within the Christian faith, right? What time is it held? We think back to the council that condemned Christ. When was that held? It was held in the middle of the night, when at least probably not all voices could be heard, and definitely there wasn't the light of day for these men to be held accountable to the general church at that point, to the decisions they're making. That issue alone reminds me of chairing business of synod in the RPCNA, and it was always, are we giving the men from the Pacific Coast Presbytery enough time to get to Indiana for this meeting? And if the answer was no, then that's when they held it. No, I mean, we would change the time. We would change it. You know, we need to give people enough time to get to the meeting so that all voices can interact and be heard. The worship that happens, the saturation in Scripture, excellent principles to help in that. So how should a believer, the call is here, let's touch this issue first, general or particular. Sean, what do we find as regards what, you know, whether something's general or particular, what does that
mean?
Yeah,
so I think general particular means like particular local congregation. So the council of a local church or maybe like in that context two or three local churches, because bishoprics, while they were functionally there, you know, I have something to also say about that in a moment, but general being more broad, a more broad synod or council representing many more churches, when in Scotland, when they were reforming the church, they were trying to set up Presbyterianism. And so you'd have, a bishop prior to that, episcopacy, you know, over three congregations, for example, out in the rural areas, like Kyle. And then you would, you send a Presbyterian minister out there, and he was to try and help these three congregations. He removed the bishop, helped these three congregations become more Presbyterian. And so even though there were three locations, it was seen as kind of functioning as a particular church or more of a local congregation until it could be established as three. So particular might have even that kind of range of meaning, but I think that's the distinction here. And I had to go look up Ius Divinum just to see how they were using this language to try and understand the confession's language.
Did Ius Divinum speak to it, Sean?
So
what you just told us is sort of summation of...
Yeah, they make this quote, yeah, secondarily particular churches as they are part and members of the general... but the subject receiving to which the power is derived is not the church general or particular, but the officers or governors. So they're making a distinction between authority in a church versus a court versus authority in the minister's office. But they use the language here, general being multiple churches, particular being one church. Yeah.
Okay. So sort of session, presbytery.
Yeah.
Et cetera.
Yeah.
All right. So we think of our... most likely typical listener. I know there's a number of Presbyterian ministers who listen. There are other believers of varying stripes who listen to us. This is by no means something that is just reserved for a few. So as we think about our listeners, our full or partial subscriptionists, how can they use the confessions and the decisions of the varying courts of the church to help in both their faith and practice?
Yeah, I think that's a really good question, Joel. And you know, I'll give three ways that I think that the confessions, decisions of synods and councils can help in faith and practice. The first is as a reminder that we are part of a body. You know, we struggle so much in our nation, and I'm sure that, you know, our listeners in Europe and things, they may struggle with this as well, but it's very much an American problem that we see our faith as private and me and Jesus rather than being part of a body. You can think of a whole, you know, the 20th century evangelistic model is Christian, is the gospel is presented, and if you come to believe the gospel, you'll be given some sort of lip service to try to find a local church. But there are many, many people that through evangelistic crusades or door-to-door evangelism or talking with friends are left believing the gospel to some level and never shown that being part of the local church is a logical conclusion of what it means to be a Christian. And we are part of a body. So as church courts make decisions, those affect us. That's true not only for whether we are members of a particular denomination, but other denominations' decisions affect us as well. If one part of the body hurts, it all hurts. So that's one, we're part of a body. Secondly, it should help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to understand what the scriptures say as well. Sometimes decisions made by synods or councils, godly decisions, stretch people in the pew because many people don't see the value of a decision that's made or the warrant for why a decision's made. And instead of just writing it off, we should be stretched to say, help me to understand this. Help me to understand why these godly men came to this conclusion. You know, you can think of issues, you know, maybe the first time you heard about the 5 points of Calvinism, you were like, well, that's clearly unbiblical, and, you know, and just wrote it off. But if somebody would have sat down and said, here's what a council has determined, you know, Synod of Dort, and help you work through that scripturally, you could be stretched in your understanding. Same for other issues as well. And then a third way that these can be used is growth in study of the scriptures. We can see the debates. We can see the hermeneutics used. We can see the way that certain scripture references are used. And it should help us to craft our own study of the scriptures as well, as we're stretched some in understanding how these decisions are made.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Of course, you did write the book, so... I have a confession.
There you go.
You know, the language here, they're not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help. I'm sure many theologians have made some distinction on this, but I remember specifically reading George Gillespie, who says the scriptures are the rule of right. And then we can have... church writings, subordinate standards, the works of, or the decisions of councils and synods as a right rule. So there's the rule of right, but then there's a right rule that's subordinate to the rule of right. And I think that's just a helpful way, again, of making some distinction. These are important things, as Nathan's just laid out, for the life of the individual Christian as well as the corporate body. And yet we must always keep them in their right place And this is, of course, again, a right statement that implies the wrong doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that seeks to make tradition and the scriptures equal in authority, both of them being, in the Roman Catholic Church teaching, both of them being a rule of right, a rule of faith and practice.
Yeah, and that's the thing that keeps synods and councils in their place, absolutely, is that scripture is the final authority. And it's a good reminder for us to, it's not that we can't use the confessions, obviously we do in our argumentation and the logic of the church, but we should always go back and show folks, this is where we see this in scripture. We should not presume these matters, but we should argue from scripture for these matters so that it's clear to people these do come from scripture. These are compiled from
God's word. Yeah, you know, Joel, there's sort of an apologetical reason for this as well. I mean, I would say most of our listeners that are in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, most of you know somebody who has gone Roman Catholic or gone Eastern Orthodox, and they'll make some grandiose statements about how individualistic, you know, the Reformed faith is and how new Protestantism is and how divided Protestant churches are. And, you know, there's 1,000 Protestant denominations and all this stuff. Take the time to look at synods and councils within Roman Catholicism or synods and councils within Eastern Orthodoxy and see how many contradictions, how many times these councils contradict each other, how politically motivated so many of them are, how they go directly against the Word of God in some places. And you will see a polemic for the Reformed faith. Have we, as Reformed believers, have we always interpreted the scriptures properly? Have we always made the best decisions? Have we always come to the right conclusions? And the answer is no, because we're fallible men who are looking at an infallible scripture and saying, let's come to a good conclusion based on what the Word of God says. Look at Roman Catholicism, look at Eastern Orthodoxy and the way they have used synods and councils as political moves, as things that are direct contradictions of the scriptures, as a way to harm and injure one another. And you will find a divided church. You will find multiple ways within Roman Catholicism that things are understood. And I think this paragraph is so important because, number one, it's totally honest. And it's honest in helping us to look even at ourselves and saying, we will make errors. We will come to wrong conclusions. We need to have the humility to repent of these things and to say, what does the Word of God says? And it's constantly driving us back to the scriptures where it says that they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice. Every little Presbyterian kid that may be listening, if there are any children that listen, they should remember their shorter catechism. What is the only rule of faith and in life? It's not synods and councils. It is the Word of God. We're being driven back to the scriptures. And that's what's the most important thing in this paragraph.
Well, Kyle, is there anything you want to add?
We've left him speechless, brothers, for the first time ever.
No, I guess so. I guess he doesn't have anything to say. Well, we appreciate you tuning in again, listening to this episode, and walking through us in a continued way, and your patience with us as it's taken us some time as we make our way towards those final words of the confession. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head to Apple Podcasts and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted.